Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, is the location of our first scripture reading. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, where we shall commence reading at verse 21 and reading to verse 21 of chapter 17. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, at verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited, if he shall gain the whole world, and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with them. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man, until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him, and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed, for oft times he falleth into the fire, and oft into the water, and I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. And Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart, and said, Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. Then let us turn to our portion in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, reading at verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard, when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. The Apostle Peter was advancing in years and was well aware that his end was drawing nigh, possibly because of a special revelation of that which the Lord Jesus had granted to him. And conscious of those things, he redoubled his efforts and his labors to stir up his readers' minds by way of remembrance, and desiring that whilst he was still in the tabernacle of this body, he might bear witness to the Lord Jesus, and also to make arrangements that even after his decease, the people might continue to receive this, receive this truth. And one might wonder at the apostle's labors in this respect, and why he continued to struggle on in the fashion that he did when time was so short, and what inspired him, or indeed any of the other apostles, to do that which brought them so much trouble and adversity and affliction on the one hand, whilst on the other hand seemed to bring with it so little remuneration or financial reward or personal advantage. Well, here in verse 16 of 2 Peter 1, we read something of the apostle's motivation. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made unto you known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. There are plenty who pour scorn upon the Bible and the truth of Holy Scripture, and say that it is nothing more than a cunningly devised fable, or greatly exaggerated stories of some historical character, or a fabrication by some organization or ecclesiastical establishment, trying to have people think in a certain way or behave after a certain fashion, or do certain things which might be to the advantage of these charlatans or fraudsters. Such are the numerous conspiracy theories which go about concerning the Holy Scriptures. But as we consider particularly the example of Peter, and we know it was repeated so many times in the case of the apostles and so many others like them, none of these conspiracy theories will bear any sort of scrutiny. They will not stand much of a logical test, because when we look at those that were involved, when we look at a character like Peter, and we see at what cost the testimony to Christ was born, and we see how much it affected their lives, their liberty, their livelihoods, bringing them all manner of sufferings and imprisonments and even death, we begin to realize that no conspiracy would really suffice to do this. There is no obvious ulterior motive. There is no remuneration or fiscal gain or advantage to them, certainly not during their lives, and most definitely not after they had died. And yet this was the great concern of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, they witnessed as they witnessed, and labored in the way in which they labored, and wrote in the way in which they wrote, because they were eyewitnesses of the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they knew of his power, and they knew of the reality of his coming, both of his first coming being nothing less than the incarnation of God in flesh, and also the reality of his second coming, which would afterward be. And having been assured of these things, and having known and seen them themselves at first hand, they could do nothing other than as we see Peter doing, or Paul doing, or John doing, or any of the other apostles doing. As long as they were in this tabernacle, stirring up persons' minds by way of remembrance, putting them in remembrance of these things, seeking to establish them yet more and more in the present truth, because these things are true and these things are real, and they had first-hand experience of them and could literally do no other than as they did. They were eyewitnesses of his majesty, and one remarked how that all creation will one day be eyewitnesses of his majesty too, as the Philippian epistle tells us, but how necessary it is to come by faith, to believe the record of Holy Scripture, to believe in the person and in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, to behold his majesty by faith, ere we are caused to see it in that last great day. Well, this evening, I should like us to move on to consider a little more of what is said here in verses 17 and 18 particularly. The Apostle Peter and the other apostles of the Lord Jesus were eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty on more than one occasion. They had many evidences of his power through the period of time that they spent witnessing what the Lord Jesus said and did. In fact, you may recall that the criteria given for an apostle when a replacement was sought in Acts chapter 1 was that they had witnessed all that Jesus had both said and done since the time of his, from the time of his baptism to the time of his ascension back to glory. And throughout that period of time, we can hardly enumerate the many, many occasions upon which they saw evidences of the power and of the majesty of the Lord Jesus. So many of the miracles testified to his power. So many of the wondrous works that he wrought showed his majesty, his kingship or sovereignty over all things, over the natural world, over the lives of men and women, over death and disease, over devils, indeed over the grave and death itself, even raising the dead, and of course ultimately rising again himself in the power of an endless life to which the apostles had also been witness. All of these things were proof positive unto them of the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were all evident tokens of his majesty, his deity, his sovereignty. And yet you note that in these two verses now before us, verses 17 and 18, Peter is moved to mention one occasion in particular. Of all those many, many things which he saw the Lord Jesus both do and say, it is this episode that the Holy Spirit brought to Peter's remembrance as he was inspired to write. It was this particular occasion that sprang again to memory as being one of the perhaps most profound and most demonstrable manifestations of the power and the coming and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is this episode of the Transfiguration. Now, if any are in doubt as to whether this is a true interpretation of verses 17 and 18, there are two details which leave us without any question or leave it beyond any ambiguity. We are told first of a voice from heaven or from the excellent glory saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, we know that such a voice from heaven was heard on more than one occasion. You may recall that one of those occasions was the baptism of the Lord Jesus. And on that occasion, you recall, as reported in Matthew chapter 3, as in other places, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And since we are told that the apostles had witnessed all that Jesus both said and did from the time of his baptism to the time of his ascension, we must conclude that they were present on that occasion. And the repeated reports in the gospel records are also proof that other persons witnessed those things and heard such a voice from heaven. Now, another occasion was toward the end of the Lord Jesus' public ministry. And here in John chapter 12, we are told about it. The Lord Jesus, in open prayer, in public prayer to God, says, Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. So we have these other episodes of a voice from heaven. However, Peter adds this detail in verse 18, where he says, This voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And he makes this particular reference to a geographical location, that it happened at some elevation, that it happened at some high point that might rightly be referred to as a mount. Well, we know that the Lord Jesus was baptized by being immersed in the waters of the Jordan, and that, of course, was in a valley. We know that that other episode reported in John's gospel occurred in Jerusalem. And so that will not answer this case either. And so, of course, we are left with no other conclusion than that this is a reference to the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus, that episode which we read of in Matthew chapter 17 and could equally have read in Mark chapter 9 or Luke chapter 9. And it is to that occasion that I would like to turn you this evening, as evidently the Holy Spirit brought it to Peter's mind, to see how that episode in particular highlights these wonderful truths concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and is so profound an evidence of his power and his coming and his majesty. What I find particularly interesting about this, of all occasions, and the fact that this inspired writer should make reference to it, is that he, of all people, Peter, I mean, does not come out particularly well in the reports of the Transfiguration. He, indeed, is heard to speak and to voice an opinion upon that sacred scene, but it is not reported in any of the gospel records particularly to his credit. And what is also interesting is that all three of the gospel writers locate the Transfiguration event in context, and they set it in connection with or against the background of certain things which had gone on before. And this is why we read a portion out of Matthew chapter 16 first. Because you will notice, and again it is rather to the discredit or to the reproof of Peter that these things are recorded there. We read in Matthew chapter 16 verse 21, From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. And you see, we are specifically told in Matthew chapter 17, verse 1, And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother. You see, the disciples in later life, Peter in later life, writing this second epistle, perhaps didn't have the benefit of a calendar or a diary such as we might have, or any kind of record of which day in particular or date these different things had occurred upon. But you see how that the gospel writers, and Matthew not least amongst them, had been so impressed by the connection of these events that the time between them is reported by them all. And the connection between these events is recorded. There is a significance here, you see. The Lord Jesus speaking of his death. The Lord Jesus speaking of those things which would be done unto him in Jerusalem, of the things that he would suffer and the death that he would die. And Peter, hearing of those things, thought that this was preposterous. Thought that this was completely wrong. In fact, perhaps in his zeal and enthusiasm, he thought it was almost blasphemous for the Lord Jesus, whom he believed to be the Son of God with power, the Messiah, come to grant deliverance and restoration and so on, to speak of being captured and sentenced and executed was so contrary to his imagination or his limited understanding or way of thinking. And he wasn't afraid to say so. He couldn't think of anything further from the truth or further from reality or further from what he wanted to happen. Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. And the Lord Jesus condemns him in some of the strongest language we ever hear the Lord Jesus using, identifying the operation of the adversary, the devil himself, in the things which Peter said. And then the Lord Jesus goes on, you notice, in verse 24 of Matthew 16, speaking not only to Peter, but to the disciples more generally, about this matter of sufferings and about the realities of life and death. And whilst there was a practical and a spiritual lesson unto them personally, there was also no doubt further allusions to the work that the Lord Jesus Christ himself would do. And then there is added in verse 27, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Now, if Peter, and by extension the other disciples, could scarcely believe that the Lord Jesus would be captured and imprisoned and slain, which things, of course, were all too likely, given the hatred of the Jews and his wanted status in Jerusalem, we can well imagine that their belief might have been stretched, their faith might have been hard-pressed to accept this truth either, that the Son of Man should one day, the Son of Man, you notice, emphasis upon his humanity there, coming in the glory of his Father with his angels. Possessive pronouns there, the Lord Jesus using concerning God, concerning the heavenly host as being his own. And then he shall reward every man according to his works. Indeed, he says to his disciples, there were some of them there who would catch a glimpse of this, who would see something of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his kingship and of his kingdom before their lives were done, before their lives were ended. Well, whatever the disciples thought about these statements is not recorded, but we know how weak was their faith and how prone to unbelief they were. They were not prepared to believe the Lord Jesus would be captured and sentenced and executed. One might go so far as to say they little believed this further statement, that he would one day come in the glory, the divine glory of God, attended by angels, to reward every man according to his works. And perhaps Peter was foremost amongst them in their incredulity and in their skepticism. And 6 days go by. 6 days go by. And then something else happens. The Lord Jesus speaks specifically to Peter and James and John. And we'll have them go with him. We'll have them accompany him into an high mountain apart. And whether they questioned the motive of the Lord Jesus or the reason for which they were going, we are not told. But maybe those exchanges which they had had just a week before were still in their minds. The sharp censure of the Lord Jesus, these remarkable statements which he had made and their own unbelief concerning them, perhaps, maybe Peter wondered or worried that there would be further censure brought to bear for what he had said and for his unbelief. Nevertheless, he calls them to come apart by themselves and to come with him into this mountain. We are told in Luke's account that he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray, and that he, the Lord Jesus, was praying, and no doubt Peter and James and John also began to pray. But we are told again in the Luke account of these things that Peter and they which were with him were heavy with sleep and dozed off for a while. And how like them this was, how they proved themselves to be much more ready to sleep than to watch or to pray, even on that night of all nights in Gethsemane, when we might have thought that fear and doubt and dread would take hold of them and prevent them from sleeping. But not so. They slept on that occasion, and it appears even here on this mountainside where the Lord had called them apart for a very specific purpose, maybe tired by the climb, by the efforts of getting to such an altitude, they could not pray as the Lord Jesus prayed. They fell asleep for a while. But then they were awakened, as Luke tells us. And being awakened, they perhaps look to see where Jesus is and behold a remarkable sight. He was transfigured before them, says Matthew 17, verse 2, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Luke adds these details. The fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. Quite a scene presented itself to their eyes. Here was the Lord Jesus, still instantly recognizable as the Lord Jesus, still found in fashion as a man, and yet we might say the fabric of his incarnation, that clothing of clay in which he wrapped himself, became rather thin, and his inherent deity shines forth, and this divine radiance beams out of him, from his garments, from his clothing, a brightness, a light, as white as the sun, as white as the light, says Matthew. His face did shine as the sun. There is a certain resonance here with that vision which the Apostle John would afterwards see of the Lord Jesus Christ in his post-resurrection eternal glory. And this is what they see. And here is a company of persons, two other persons. And again, they immediately identify these individuals, by what means we are not told, as being Moses and Elijah. These individuals are talking with the Lord Jesus, and they are talking of those very things which Peter had been so loath to talk about before. They were dealing with that very matter which had been so offensive and so incongruous in the ears of the Apostle Peter, namely the decease that he should accomplish at Jerusalem. This was the very theme of their conversation. This was precisely what they were talking about. So the disciples, beholding those things and witnessing those things, have this reaction, or Peter at least voices this for them. The evidence of the conversation which they were overhearing seemed that it was drawing to an end, that it was about to come to a conclusion. Luke adds in chapter 9:33, "It came to pass as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus." It seemed that this company was about to break up, that Moses and Elijah were about to depart, and Peter didn't want that. He says to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He didn't want it to end. He didn't want it to stop. Here were two of the great patriarchs of old, present upon the mountain. Think what this meant. Think of the significance of it. Think of what people would say if they could be brought to this place and shown these sights and behold these same scenes. Be instantly converted, surely. Here was all that they needed to prove the reality of the Lord Jesus' deity and majesty and power. "Let us erect three booths," says Peter, "three tabernacles, as a permanent dwelling place that we could bring other people to see. Let it carry on. Let us remain here." Even as he said it, we might add that a fourth person appears upon the scene. A fourth being is evidenced upon the mountain, namely the person of eternal God. "While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them." A bright cloud overshadowed them. We should be in no doubt as to the significance of this. It is not the first time that a bright cloud had appeared. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, writes Luke, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And well they might, for here was none other than the Shekinah glory. Here was that bright cloud which had once descended upon the tabernacle. Here was that bright cloud which had once filled Solomon's temple as evidence of the presence of God. And now, after so many years' absence, so many centuries' absence, here it was again upon this mountainside. The Shekinah glory, not confined to any particular building, not limited to the holiest of all or to the holy, most holy place of the tabernacle of old, but upon the mountainside, great enough and broad enough that it should envelop the entire scene, the disciples included. And behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and be not afraid." And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. They saw no man save Jesus only. Peter, as I say, is caused to remember those scenes as he pens his epistle. He brings again to remembrance, or the Holy Spirit prompts him with the memory of those things which he beheld. Because here was one of the clearest evidences that Peter was ever given of the power of the coming and of the majesty of the Lord Jesus. It was there upon the mountainside that he was enabled to behold with his eyes who this Jesus of Nazareth really was. That he was not a mere man. That he was not only flesh and blood, such as Peter and his fellow disciples were, but that in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Here was one whom God himself testified unto whom the Father himself bore witness, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." What greater testimony could anyone ever ask for? The Apostle Peter so far had had the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He had had added to that the witness of John the Baptist. He had had added to that the witness of the works which the Lord Jesus Christ himself did and to the words which the Lord Jesus spake. And now, as it were, to crown it all, the witness of God himself. The very words of the Father resonating in his ear, no doubt shaking the ground upon which he stood. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Peter, you see, who had not been able to comprehend the Lord's talk of being captured and sentenced and executed in Jerusalem, instead hears the glorified Lord communing with these patriarchs of old of that very thing. And these things, it seems, are no detriment to the Lord Jesus' glory. They do not in any way detract or take away from that wondrous scene. Indeed, they seem to be at the very epicenter of this glory. They seem to be the very substance of this wondrous manifestation. And of course they are. For here are Moses and Elijah, those two men so used of God in a former time, one in the original impartation of the law, the other one of the earliest of the prophets, and standing as a representative of them. And you see, to this testify all the law and the prophets. These are they which testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are they, he says, these are the scriptures, the law and the prophets, which testify of me. And here was proof of it. If Peter had studied his Bible more closely, we might say, the Old Testament, if he had read there more distinctly, he might have seen how so many of these details were set forth in such particular detail. Well, here his ignorance is bypassed and his want of understanding is bypassed, and he is shown that Moses and Elijah communing with the Lord Jesus Christ concerning the decease which he would suffer, the decease which he would accomplish rather in Jerusalem. And as for this other matter at which perhaps Peter's faith had been stretched and his credulity tried, the Son of Man coming in the glory of his Father with his angels to reward every man according to his works, well, here was the best token Peter could ever have asked for to see the reality of these things and the truth of these things. For here was the Son of Man coming with a little degree of glory, with just some small measure of the fullness of glory which was his. And here is the Lord Jesus showing forth something of that glory. Here is a little token of the Son of Man and his kingdom and his coming, which Peter and James and John were blessed to see of before they themselves had died. Even in their mortal lives, they were granted this glimpse of it. Do you understand then, my friends, the importance of this, the significance of it, when Peter makes reference in his epistle, when he is moved to say concerning the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was an eyewitness to his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. It was a wondrous scene. It was a phenomenal vision. Peter did not want it to end. He wanted to make it somehow permanent. He wanted tabernacles to be erected there for the Lord Jesus in his glory and these patriarchs appearing to the senses to remain there. Perhaps that others might see it, perhaps that others might be convinced by it. But it was not permitted so to be. And then perhaps he thought, we'll rush down this mountain. Just wait till we tell them. Just wait till we speak to the other 9 disciples. Just wait till we start telling people about what has happened here, about what we have seen and heard upon this mountaintop. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, "Tell the vision to no man. Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." What a strange commandment, we might say. What a strange commandment. How disappointing it must have been to Peter and to James and John to have this veto placed upon them, to be prevented from speaking of these things. They should not talk of them, says the Lord Jesus, until he be risen again from the dead, which matters, you know, were still a great enigma to the disciples. They still didn't grasp it. They still didn't entirely understand it. And we might say, why should the Lord make this commandment? Why should he place this injunction upon them? Well, I'm sure you see the reason, my friends. You see, the Mount of Transfiguration was not what the Lord Jesus' incarnation was all about. These brief and temporary glimpses of glory were not the Saviour's mission upon earth. This wasn't the great matter, the subject which the disciples were to be the heralds of. No, they were to talk of the decease which he would accomplish in Jerusalem. They were to talk about the work of Calvary. They were to talk of the work of the cross. They were to talk of his rising again from the dead. These things were the very substance of his glory. These things are the very reason for his glory. These things are fundamental and essential to his glory. You know, my friends, if one wishes to describe the sun, one can talk about its rays, one can talk about light and its effect upon other things. But that is only a very small description of what the sun is in its essence. And if Peter and James and John were to have become preoccupied with these brief rays of light, of glory, which had shined forth from the Saviour, they would be missing the substance. They would be missing the source of that glory, the origin, the reason for it, which of course was this mightiest work of all which he was to accomplish, which he would do by virtue of his death and resurrection and ascension again unto glory. We perhaps detect a little of the disciples' impatience or carping against this injunction in the things which they go on to say as they come down from the mountainside. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then say the scribes that Elijah must come first?" And you see here they were speaking of a tradition or of a myth, we might call it, or a fable that had risen up amongst the Jews through their mistranslation or misinterpretation of the prophets. And reading as they had done in the Old Testament scriptures and of Malachi and so forth, of the messenger who would come and of Elijah who should come, they had this tale that before they were restored to national pride and to a kingdom once again and to a degree of national dignity, those events would be heralded by a reappearance of Elijah. Elijah brought back from the dead. Perhaps the disciples were thinking to themselves, we've just seen it. We've just seen him. We've just seen Elijah again. And maybe this is the fulfillment. Maybe that is what it is, what it portends. Maybe we, having beheld Elijah, there's about to be this triumph over the Romans and a recovery of national pride and reinstitution of the kingdom and of Jerusalem, the throne, and so on. Come on, they say to the Lord Jesus, tell us plainly. Don't the scribes say that Elijah is going to come first as the herald of those things, as a portent of those things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall come first and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already. And they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. That prophecy, Peter and James and John, that Jewish fable which you've heard so much store placed upon, it's already come to pass. It's already been fulfilled. The words of the prophets of old, of Isaiah and Malachi and so on, have indeed been fulfilled. And evidently they twigged at this point, the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. John the Baptist had been the fulfillment of those prophecies. John the Baptist had been the real answer to those Jewish fables and speculation. And John the Baptist had come, and dear me, what a reception he had been given. How he had been treated by the masses. How he had been scorned and spurned and ultimately imprisoned and put to death. They have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Well, says the Lord Jesus, likewise will they do also to their very Messiah. To the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the fulfillment of so many other promises and prophecies. They shall do unto him whatsoever they like, or at least so they will imagine. They will treat him in much the same way, indeed to an even worse extent than they did John the Baptist. Nevertheless, the scriptures will be fulfilled. The prophecies will come to pass. The promises will be made good. And so they come down the mountainside, full of the thoughts of these things, full of the wondrous scenes which have been unfolded, with the dawning realization of the prophecies of Scripture being fulfilled, and yet in ways which they had never previously grasped and never truly known or comprehended. And then they come to a scene. It ought to have been quite an ordinarily and simple scene. A person with a sick child bringing them for healing. Such miracles of healing had been wrought so many times before at the hands of the disciples themselves, whom the Lord Jesus had sent forth to accomplish such things at a season in his ministry. And yet, for some reason, nothing seems to be working, and no restoration and no healing seems to be given. And there is great doubt and skepticism and despair on the part of the father of this child, and no doubt on the part of the disciples as well. And here comes the Lord Jesus, fresh from the Mount of Transfiguration, and these disciples with him, and looks upon this pitiable scene and answers and says, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And if there was anyone in that crowd who had an unshakable belief that the Lord Jesus would heal, and would heal instantly, let me suggest to you that it was Peter and James and John. From what they had just seen, from what they had just witnessed of the Lord's power, of the Lord's majesty, they could not be in any doubt as to this matter that now lay before them, and how that the Lord would, in a moment, at a word, with less than a word, heal the sick, and indeed accomplish any other miracle or any other mighty work which he set forth to do. And perhaps they felt almost as the Lord Jesus did of their fellow disciples and those around them, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? The problem here, says the Lord Jesus, verse 20, is because of your unbelief. That same sort of unbelief which Peter and James and John had been guilty of, and alas, would be guilty of again. But what a remedy the Mount of Transfiguration had proved, and what an eye-opener and faith-confirmer the Mount of Transfiguration had proved to be, and how it was seared into their memories, and how its significance would become even more in the aftermath of the Lord's death and resurrection, and ascension again into glory. Tell no man of these things until after those events, says the Lord Jesus. Well, here in 2 Peter chapter 1 is that faithful disciple doing precisely that thing. Here he is telling not only his fellow disciples, not only persons of that generation, he is telling everyone, you and I included, of the things which they saw and beheld in that holy mount. They knew in that moment the power of the Lord Jesus. They knew the power of the decease he would accomplish in Jerusalem. They realized that Elijah and Moses, with all the law and all the prophets, testified unto him, testified unto those things. They knew the reality of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew that he was the Son of Man who one day would come in his Father's glory and with his angels to reward all men according to their works. They were eyewitnesses of his majesty. They saw his kingship. They saw his dominion. They saw his preeminence even over Moses and Elijah. They saw his preeminence over devils, over sickness, all manifested in that scene, and their faith was confirmed. They were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," and this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. And here we are, says Peter, reporting it to you. And here I am, stirring up your pure minds by the recollection of that event. And here I am, committing it to writing, so that even after I have put off this my tabernacle, I will endeavour that ye may, after my decease, have these things always in remembrance. What an effect those scenes had upon Peter. How they inspired him then to go and do as he did. How they inspired him to speak as he spoke, and to write as he wrote, and to testify in the manner in which he did, to stir up the minds of the saints by putting them into remembrance of these things, to testify even unto the death of the power and coming and majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was in the mount with the Lord Jesus. He beheld those things. They had an effect upon them, upon him. And you know, in that way, there is a connection to be made between Peter and James and John and Moses and Elijah. Because you recall that both Moses and Elijah had a not dissimilar experience in their own lifetimes. Both of them were at Sinai. Both of them were in the Horeb mountain range at one point in their lives, though separated by centuries. Elijah went there, you remember, and he beheld the presence of the Lord. He beheld the power of the Lord in earthquake, in wind, and in fire. And then he heard that still small voice which spake unto him, and how it corrected him, and how it set him right, and how it set him back again, forth to the labours of a prophet, forth to the work which God had given him to do, to declare his truth to that hostile generation. And Moses, you remember, centuries before, had ascended up into that same mount, Mount Sinai, and there he beheld the glory of the Lord. He entered into the cloud, the fire and smoke, which raged upon the summit of Sinai, at that time when God came down for the giving of the law. And Moses entered in, and there the Lord communed with him. And forth came Moses from that holy mount, charged with the word of God, which he faithfully proclaimed to that wicked and adulterous and disobedient and stiff-necked generation. And now there were Peter and James and John in their turn, affected by those scenes which they beheld, moved to proclaim the truth of them, which the Apostle Peter went on to do, which he does here in this letter, which he did until his death, and took measures that after his death that same testimony shall go forth. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 speaks of the transformative effect of beholding the glory of the Lord. It is something which these patriarchs of old, which the apostles did, and which we too may do, seeing the glory of the Lord, not with our eyes and ears, not with our physical senses, but seeing the glory of the Lord by virtue of this more sure word of prophecy, the Holy Scriptures, which are before us. And looking as we do now, and glimpsing a little of the glory of the Lord in the pages of Holy Writ, we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. May it prove to be the case of each one of us, for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude by singing the hymn 618, which could almost be a commentary upon these things itself. Rise with me, my soul in triumph mounts to see the Prince of Kings. Draw with me the flood which issues from the boundless heavenly springs. There together let us wander, gaze upon the Lamb that died, bow before the Victor reigning, glory in the flowing tide. Number 618.
Thank you.
unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Unto him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.